Got your Bibles, the book of Acts, chapter number 8. Book of Acts, chapter number 8. We have been moving steadily through this this book for the past few Wednesday nights. And I'm going to go one step further tonight into chapter number 8. I find it interesting that the book of Acts is divided into three major categories or three major sections. And these three sections mimic the Lord's command to His disciples in chapter 1, verse 8, where He said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is coming to you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." And that is the exact way that God has broken down this wonderful book for you and I. The first section of the book of Acts is the gospel being taken to Jerusalem. In chapter 1 through chapter number 7, we see the gospel taken to Judea and Samaria in chapter number 8. And then finally, we'll see the gospel taken to the entire world in chapter number 10 in the home of Cornelius as that Gentile is saved. In the last chapter, chapter 7, we dealt with the topic of the deacon and his death. We actually dealt out of chapter 6 and chapter 7 together. And in chapter 7, we were introduced to two young men. The first man was a spirit-filled man by the name of Stephen. Stephen was introduced to us in chapter 6, called among the seven that were made deacons in the very first church. But we learned that this man was not just a deacon, but he was a witness for Jesus Christ. And as he went out witnessing for Christ in chapter 6, he gets the attention of the religious leaders of his day. And just like they did with John the Baptist and just like they did with Christ, so they do with Stephen. They begin to falsely accuse him. They take him captive, take him prisoner, and they eventually see to his death. Although in his death we see that these Jews have progressively moved further and further and further away from God. And in doing so, they've become more and more wicked in their souls. They allowed Herod to kill John the Baptist. They asked Pilate to kill Jesus. But they kill Stephen themselves in chapter 7. So we're introduced to see Stephen in that chapter. But in the end of the chapter, we're introduced to another young man by the name of Saul. This man, Saul, in chapter 7, we will see more and more focus placed on him as we move through the book of Acts. In fact, we will eventually get to the point, and you know this, we will eventually get to the point to where the majority of the book focuses on the life and the ministry of this man that we're introduced to in chapter number 7. When we move into chapter 8, as I begin to think about this chapter and title this chapter, I would say this about chapter 8. In chapter 8, we see the gospel on the move. The gospel on the move. And if I was to give my message a title, that would be it. You see, the main theme of chapter 8 is the moving or the spreading of the gospel message. In this chapter, we'll be introduced to another man by the name of Philip. And Philip will take the gospel to Samaria, where he sees a group of people saved in chapter 8. And then he will take the gospel to an Ethiopian man who will then take it back to his home country of North Africa and see a multitude saved there, as we'll see in just a little bit. But the story of chapter 8 is best told from the perspective or from the viewpoint of four different men. And I want to show you these four men in this chapter, and then we'll be finished. I want you to notice, number one, the persecuting man. The persecuting man. The Bible says in verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," speaking of the death of Stephen. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." When you study the book of Acts combined with the epistles, you learn a great deal about this young man who we know as Saul of Tarsus. We learned that he was from Tarsus, which was in Cilicia. We know that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the son of a Pharisee, a Roman citizen. Paul was educated in Jerusalem at the feet of a man by the name of Gamaliel. He became a devout Pharisee himself, measured against the law of Moses. Paul would testify that he was blameless. He was one of the greatest up-and-coming Jewish men of his day. Paul tells us about his own zeal for God, that it was second to none. We begin to see his zeal in chapter number 8. This young man that believed that by persecuting the church, he was doing the God that he served a great favor. In doing so, he did it to the very best of his ability. And when he did it with his conscience clear, because he thought that he was serving Jehovah God. And in this passage of Scripture, chapter 8, Saul now becomes the chief persecutor of the church. The Scriptures tell us that he would go from house to house, arresting all of those that proclaimed the name of Christ. In fact, according to these verses, Saul made havoc, verse 3, he made havoc of the church in his persecution. That word havoc in verse 3 speaks of a wild animal devouring its prey. And that gives you the idea of the way that Paul persecuted the church in and around Jerusalem. He was perilous. He was persecuting. He was persistent in what he was doing against this church. In fact, this week I began to think about Saul, and I don't know why I've never seen it this way before, but maybe it's just the day and hour that we're living in. If Saul was alive in our day today, we would call him a terrorist. That's exactly what we would refer to him as. In chapter 8, the man Saul is not much different than what you and I see today on the news, on television, as terrorists in our land. Normally, when we think of a terrorist, we think of someone who is an extremist. A terrorist is someone who is willing to kill someone else because what they believe about God doesn't line up with what they believe about God. And so they are more than willing to kill them because their beliefs are not the same. And all of that murder, all of that killing is done with a clear conscience in the name of the God that they serve. We could say that ISIS does that, ISIL does that. But Saul did that in Acts chapter number 8. This is a perfect description of Saul. He was a religious extremist. Saul was someone who was willing and ready to kill anybody that did not believe the way that he believed. The Bible says he went into homes and he went into synagogues, anywhere that he could, and he would carry away men and women, arrest them, captive, cause them to be captives, and tell them that they either denied Christ, they denied their faith, or they would lose their life. Saul was a terrible man. Saul would later say this. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, speaking of himself, he would say, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee. And concerning zeal, he said, I persecuted the church. Zealous about it. And the reason that I put so much emphasis on that is for a couple reasons. First of all, I want you to see how that God is able to change a life. You see, if somebody was to just pick up the Bible for the very first time and they started reading from Acts chapter 1 and moving forward, they wouldn't know what you and I know. If they just stopped at chapter 8, they wouldn't know what you and I know. But you and I know a secret. And the secret is if you go one more chapter, just one chapter further, this persecuting man, this zealous man, this terrorist on the road to Damascus meets Jesus Christ. And Jesus that day changes his life. Yeah. Can you imagine Osama bin Laden being saved and becoming a missionary? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a terrorist, somebody high up in the ISIS organization, getting saved and becoming a missionary, going everywhere, telling everybody about Jesus Christ? You say that could never happen. God couldn't save an Osama bin Laden. But He could. He could save a Saul of Tarsus. He can save anybody. Amen. But it's amazing the way that God is able to change the life of an individual. A man who said of himself, "I was the chief of sinners." And one man rightly said, "I reckon if God can save the chief, He can save the Indians." Amen? Amen. God can change a life. But I want you to see not only that God can change a life, I want you to see this, how that God is able to take a bad situation and make good out of it. Amen. He's able to take a bad situation and make something good come out of it. Often when we think of something bad, when something bad comes into our life, we look at it as being devastating. We look at it as being the end of the world, end of life as we know it. I'll never get past this thing. And while it may seem that way at the time, we never need to lose sight of the fact that just because that's all that we see doesn't mean that that's all that God sees. And we can't see the end of that thing, but God can see the end of that thing. And whatever that thing is in your life that has you surrounded today and has you in darkness today and maybe even depression today, you don't know the way that thing will end. But God can take that bad situation. God can make good come out of it. You say, what good can come from a man persecuting, arresting, and killing Christians? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 4 what good can come out of it. The Bible says, "Therefore they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word." You see, had it not been for the persecution of Saul of Tarsus, the gospel would not have left Jerusalem at this time. You see, God had commanded, chapter 1, verse 8, go to the world. But in chapter 2, when the gospel came to Jerusalem, they were pretty well content to leave the gospel in Jerusalem. And they were having good meetings in Jerusalem. But they needed to go to Judea. And they needed to go to Samaria. And they needed to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were having church in Jerusalem, but they weren't spreading the gospel. And so God sent a man to persecute them. And when the persecution came, they dispersed. And as they dispersed, they took the gospel with them. Amen. God took a bad situation and He made it good. I see the persecuting man. I see number 2, the preaching man, the preacher man. Look at verse number 5. "Then Philip went down into the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Of the 7 men that God called to aid the apostles, we are only introduced or expounded on 2 of them. The first one, of course, was Stephen in chapter 6 and chapter 7. Now, the second is a man by the name of Philip. Now, just like Stephen, Philip was not just a deacon. He was a witness for Jesus Christ. Amen. Philip met the same criteria that Stephen met, meaning that he was full of wisdom and he was full of faith and he was full of the Holy Ghost. And went everywhere telling everybody about Jesus Christ. In fact, Philip does something that no one was willing to do up until that point, and that is Philip took the gospel to Samaria. Now, you've got to understand that Samaria was considered in Jerusalem to be where the outcasts were. In B.C. 732, when the Assyrians marched against Jerusalem, they not only carried away captives back to Babylon, back to Assyria with them, but they left behind people in Jerusalem also so that they could intermingle and intermarry with the Jews.
And those people that married those Assyrians eventually become the Samaritans. And those people in Jerusalem said they're half-breeds, they're outcast, they're not full-blooded Jews like we are. They're the other side of the tracks, if you know what I'm saying. And we don't want nothing to do with them. And really, the Samaritans, they didn't care much for the Jews either. The Samaritans had their own temple. They had their own priest. And they made it very clear that for fraternization with the Jews was strictly forbidden. You stay on your side of the tracks. We'll stay on our side of the tracks. Just everybody mind their own business. Amen. But here goes Philip, the faithful deacon, across the tracks and preaches Jesus Christ to them. You see, Philip realized that it didn't matter if they were Samaritans. It didn't matter if they saw things different. Didn't matter if their skin color was different. If they parted their hair different. If they spoke, it didn't matter. Philip said, they've got a soul. They need to hear about this Jesus. They need to hear that He's alive. I'm going to go tell them about Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. And it seems obvious that when Philip went, God equipped him and enabled him the same way that He equipped and enabled the apostles back in Jerusalem. For when Philip got there, he was able to perform miracles. I want to say in passing, and this will be very important in just a moment, what I'm about to say. But I want to say that God allowed Philip, as well as the apostles, the ability to perform miracles for the fact that God wanted them to have some proof that what they were teaching and they were preaching was truth. You see, they didn't have a King James Bible. And they didn't have 2,000 years of church history. They didn't have a church on every corner. And so this was something very new. And so God equipped these men to perform miracles so that they could prove the message that they were preaching. And always, listen to me now, always the miracle was given to point people to the message.
Amen.
Maybe I should say it this way. Nobody ever got saved by believing a miracle.
Amen.
No one. That's why I don't know if I believe that. Well, the Bible says in John 12:37, but though He had done so many miracles before them, speaking of Christ, yet they believed not. I just thought about this. You remember in the book of Acts the story of the rich man and Lazarus? That rich man dies and in hell he lifts up his eyes. And he gets awful worried for the first time in his life about his five brothers that are still at home. You remember that? And he says, oh, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus back from the dead? I want him to go testify to my brothers so they don't come here. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know what the Moses and the prophets were? That was the Pentateuch and the Old Testament. It was the Bible. They got the Bible. Let them hear the Bible, Father Abraham said. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one rose from the dead, they'll believe. He said, if they could see a miracle, my brothers would believe. And he said, I'm telling you, son, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, they won't believe one that come back from the dead. He said, if they can't get in by the preached word of God, they'll never get in.
Amen.
And I'm telling you, we got churches in our day that are having healing campaigns and they're setting up tents on the side of the road, come here tonight for a miracle, and they want to have a miracle Sunday and a Pentecost Sunday. But I'm telling you, what we need is not another Pentecost Sunday. We need somebody with a black book that'll rear back and preach Jesus Christ. And if they won't get saved that way, they'll never get saved. Amen. Though He performed many miracles, they said of Christ, yet they believe not on Him. So Philip goes and he begins preaching. He begins doing miracles. I see the persecuting man. I see the preacher man. I see number three, the professing man. This is why this was so important. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery
and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." What about that? Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now let me stop right here and begin to help you understand what's going on. We are now introduced to a man by the name of Simon. Simon was what you and I would call today a faith healer. He was the Benny Hinn of Samaria. You know, he liked to hit people with his jackets and make them fall over in the floor. He was a typical faith healer. And just like faith healers today, Simon loved to draw attention to Simon. Amen? You see, they gave heed to him in verse 10, saying he's great. This guy is like God. And Simon loved it. He didn't try to dissuade them from thinking that way. He encouraged that way of thinking. Amen. Time out. If you ever meet a real man of God, he will do everything in his power to get the attention off of him and put it on Jesus Christ. Amen. John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born of a woman. You know how I know that? Not because John said it. John said, "I must decrease so that he can increase." Amen. That's what John said about John. He said, "I'm nothing, I'm a nobody. Look at him." You know how I know John was so great? Because Jesus told me. Amen. Jesus said, "No greater born of a woman than John the Baptist." He took all the attention and he had the ear of the nation. He had the attention of the nation and he took it all and said, "Focus it on the Lamb of God, not John the Baptist." Amen. Like a typical faith healer, Simon had the people bewitched. When Simon sees these followers now of his turning to Philip, being saved and being baptized, professing Christ, Simon says, you know what? I need to get in on this. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky. This verse says that he believed and was baptized. Verse 12. But it will become obvious in just a few minutes when Peter and John show up, Simon's not saved. Simon's not really saved. You say, how is that? I believe, it is my opinion, that Simon believed the miracles of Philip, but he did not believe the message of Jesus Christ. Amen. Simon was a faith healer. He was intrigued by the miracles. He wanted the same attention. He wanted the same power. He did not come to Christ with a repentant heart. This man had a head knowledge of Christ, but his heart never changed. His heart never changed. You know, there's a lot of people just like Simon in our churches today. They come to Christ for one reason or the other. They pray at an altar. They get baptized. They join our churches. But their heart never changes. They're unsaved. That's the reason Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5 and said, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." Watch this now. "And when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. When the word of this revival in Samaria makes it Jerusalem, Peter and John go down to check it out. When they get there, they discover that many people are professing salvation. They've gone through the ceremony, but they hadn't received the Holy Ghost." Now, I want to say something here that might be a little hard to understand, and this is probably the best reason that it's not a good idea to base your doctrine or your religion on the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. This was a very transitional period. Very transitional. Jesus had made it clear that he'd given Peter the keys to the kingdom. Peter had unlocked the door to the kingdom in Jerusalem to the Jew in Acts chapter number 2. Philip had been down there preaching, but none of them got the Holy Ghost yet. But Peter went down there and opened up the kingdom to them, and the Samaritans get saved. He'll take it to the Gentile in chapter 10 and open up the kingdom to them also. But we see that Peter, when he gets down there, this professing man, we see his true colors, his true character. Verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perisheth with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Do you see it? Peter said, "You are not right. You are not right. You are not right, Simon." When he sees the miracles, when he sees what's going on, he said, "I will pay you if you'll give me this power." Simon thought of it this way. Sometimes you got to spend money to make money. And I'll pay you if you'll give me this power. And Peter looked at him and said, "Your money's going to perish. You're going to perish along with it. Your heart's not right with God." Just as there were people in Christ's day that followed for the loaves and the fishes, there were people in Peter's day that followed for the miracles. There are people today that follow Christ for all sorts of different reasons. Some people come to Christ because they have a need in their life and they want Christ to meet that need. Some people come to Christ because somebody else did. Some people come because they're in trouble and they're looking for a way out of trouble. But the Bible teaches that to really make it to Christ, you've got to come with a repentant heart because you realize that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved. Oh, Jesus can help you if you're in trouble. And He can meet that need in your life. And it's wonderful that other people are coming. But if you come to Jesus, you better come because He dealt with you about your sins. And you want to make things right with God. I see the professing man. And lastly, I see the powerful man. Verse 26, let's drop to 26. "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down to Jerusalem, unto Gaza, which is desert. And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her estate, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship." It is interesting now that the gospel leaves Jerusalem and goes to Samaria. Now it's progressively moving and moving and moving. I find this interesting. Maybe you'll find this interesting too. I'll say this quickly and then I'll give you my last thoughts and I'll be done. I find it interesting that the way the Holy Spirit pictures the gospel spreading to the entire world. In Acts chapter number 8, we see a man, an Ethiopian man, saved. As an Ethiopian, he was the descendant of the son of Noah by the name of Ham. In chapter number 9, we'll see Saul of Tarsus, who is saved. Being from Tarsus, he was the descendant of Shem. And then in chapter 10, we'll see Cornelius saved, who is a Roman centurion, a descendant of Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah that populated the entire world. And now in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, the Holy Ghost says, "I've got all three of them. We're spreading the gospel to the entire world."
Amen.
In chapter 8, Philip goes to what is referred to as the Gaza Strip today. And on the Gaza Strip, which was this trade route between Ethiopia and Egypt, there on that Gaza Strip, he finds a man under conviction needing a preacher. I don't have time to comment on this, but notice the contrast between the middle of the chapter and the end of the chapter. In the middle of the chapter, Philip's preaching to an entire town, a multitude, the Samaritans. Great revivals held, multitudes are saved. But in the end of the chapter, he's preaching the gospel to one guy.
Amen.
There's no crowd to shout him on while he preaches. There's no multitudes to baptize. There's just one guy who needs to be saved. The reason I find that so amazing is that while Jesus died for the entire world, he still saves individuals. And one person is just as valuable as the entire world in the eyes of God. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Verse 28, he was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. This is an important man. This man was the secretary of the treasury in Ethiopia. He had a very high position. He was a very powerful man. This man, no doubt, was traveling with a group of companions or servants. And when Philip arrives, the man's in the back of his chariot, probably covered with a canopy, and he's reading a portion of Scripture. I love the clear example of the work of the Holy Spirit in this passage of Scripture. Can I say that long before Philip ever arrived, the Holy Ghost arrived? And the Holy Ghost started working in this Ethiopian's heart, the work of conviction. And it's amazing because this is the same way the Holy Spirit works today. We all know and we all believe that outside of the work of the Holy Ghost, nobody can ever be saved. We believe that, don't we? But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that before Philip got there, the Holy Spirit got there. The reason I want you to notice that is because of this. If you're like me, and I would venture to guess you are like me, probably one of the biggest hindrances to you witnessing to someone else and telling them about Jesus Christ is you worry about what they're going to say, how they're going to react. Let's just be honest, you're afraid.
Yes.
But can I say that if God tells you to go witness to somebody, you can rest assured that before you get there, the Holy Spirit gets there.
Amen.
And you say, what will they think about me? Don't worry about that. God's already been working on their heart. And in fact, if God tells you to go witness to them and you don't go witness to them, it could very well be that the Holy Spirit was working in their heart conviction and they maybe would have got saved. Had a Philip shown up and said, can I help you with what you're reading? Hey, I'm telling you, don't worry about what they're going to think. Don't worry about what they're going to feel. God got there long before you ever did.
Amen.
If He tells you to go, it's our responsibility to be obedient to God and concerned about souls. One day, D.L. Moody, they said D.L. Moody, Brother David, won 1 million souls to Christ. D.L. Moody asked a man about his soul, and the man quickly responded, it's none of your business. And D.L. Moody said, well, I reckon it is my business. The man said, oh, then you must be D.L. Moody. You see, he had made such an impression that when he said, it's my business to care about your soul, he instantly knew who he was. Hey, wouldn't it be wonderful if people said that about me and you?
Yeah.
We were interested in souls. And Philip ran thither in verse 30 to him, heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? He said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. The place of the Scriptures which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter and like a lamb dumb before his shears, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare this generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus. When Philip arrives, the man's reading from Isaiah chapter number 53 regarding the death of Christ, the suffering saint. The Ethiopian doesn't know who the Scriptures are referring to, but I love this man's concern for spirituality. Being an Ethiopian, he was not able to become a full-fledged proselyte Jew, but he was concerned enough about spirituality to drive 200 miles to Jerusalem to worship. He was concerned enough about spirituality to read a portion of Scripture, although he didn't fully understand it. And he was concerned enough about spirituality to let a stranger get up in the chariot with him and explain to him what he was reading. Notice the essential elements of salvation in this story. Number one, you see the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot get saved just any time you want to get saved.
Amen.
Somebody says, well, I'll get saved tomorrow. God might not work with you tomorrow.
Right.
I'll get saved next Sunday. God might not deal with you next Sunday.
That's right.
And Jesus was clear when he said, none can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. I see the working of the Holy Spirit. I see the Word of God. That's essential for salvation. The Word of God is. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
Amen.
Takes God's Word. And then somebody to preach it. The third essential element, somebody to preach it. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on Him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? I love singing. People don't get saved based on singing. It takes the Word of God.
Amen.
The preached Word of God. The Apostle Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. Philip, when he meets this man, he comes up to his chariot and says, sir, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I except some man tell me? And Philip responded, well, if you'll scoot over there just a little bit, I'll get up in there with you and I'll tell you.
Amen.
And the Ethiopian man moved over. Philip crawled up into the chariot, took his text from Isaiah 53, and preached Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God.
Amen.
You ought to highlight verse 37 in your Bible. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. When conviction meets the Word of God, something amazing happens. A sinner is saved. With a desire in his heart, the Ethiopian responds, sir, here's a body of water. Can I be baptized? Now you got to understand, Philip just been in Samaria. He just baptized a guy named Simon that didn't really get saved. Simon said, I tell you what, if you believe with all your heart, you can. You know why Philip did that? Because it wasn't the baptizing that was getting folks saved. Did you hear me? I said, the baptism does not merit salvation.
Amen.
He said, but if you believe, for by grace are you saved through faith. If you believe, I'll baptize you. And that Ethiopian did just exactly what the Apostle Paul said to do in Romans 10:9. He said, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, he said, if you confess with your mouth. And that's exactly what he does. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip says, pull his chariot over. We're going to have a baptizing. The Bible says he baptizes the Ethiopian. And as he baptizes the Ethiopian, the Spirit of God, just like that, calls Philip away. Philip, at this point, vanishes off the pages of the Scriptures. The next time we'll see Philip is in Acts chapter number 21, I believe it is, verse 8. Philip's down there in Caesarea. The Bible says he's an evangelist. He's still preaching Jesus Christ. Amen. Everybody he comes in contact with. The Bible tells us the Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing. History says that one of the greatest revivals the church ever knew was not in Jerusalem. It was not in Europe. It was not in America. But one of the greatest revivals the church ever knew, the first one, was in North Africa. And I submit to you, an Ethiopian went back to North Africa with Jesus in his heart. And he told everybody he'd come in contact about this God that he had found. And revival broke out.
Amen.
No telling what can happen when one person gets Jesus in their heart, full of the Holy Ghost, and starts telling everybody about Jesus Christ. Lord, I love you tonight. I'm thankful for the